spirit be upon my lips. Amen. I'm such a fan of the Gospels that it is very unusual, even difficult for me to preach on something other than the Gospel of the day. But I'm going to do that today. Instead, I'm going to tell you a true story in the format of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. The people that I am going to tell you about will be actual people. These are real events that actually happened. But I'm going to disguise some of the details and not reveal exactly who the people are as I tell the story. If you listen closely and you know your history, you may be able to guess. A former president, let's call him John Stewart for now, was a great and godly man. He read his Bible daily, always attempted to live according to God's commands in an upright and holy way. He took his position as president seriously, as a gift from God, and tried to exercise the power that he had wisely. He was walking on the roof of the White House one day and happened to look out into the courtyard of a private home which was nearby at the time. And in that courtyard, he saw a woman naked. He inquired who this was, of a servant of his, and was told that it was Sally Hopkins and that she was the wife of one of his top generals, Alexander Hopkins, who was away at war. So he ordered the woman brought to his quarters, and he impressed her by his power and by his winsome personality. As Henry Kissinger says, power is a great aphrodisiac. He succeeded in seducing her, and she became pregnant. Since their indiscretion would now become obvious, and an abortion might be revealed by wagging tongues, he instead devised a plot with her to bring her husband back from the front and have him report on the war that he was fighting. When Hopkins returned, the general, he was brought to the president's office and instructed to give a briefing on the war's progress. This he did. Stewart thanked him profusely and sent him home to his wife to rest and relax before returning to war. The president was sure he would take the opportunity to sleep with his wife, and the idea was to fool Hopkins into thinking that the expected child was actually his. Hopkins did not go home, but instead stayed in the servants' quarters of the White House, refusing himself the pleasure of his wife's attention and bed until the war was ended and all of the men could come home. When the president heard the next day that Hopkins had not gone home, he panicked. He called the general back to his office, got him drunk, and sent him home again, hoping at least he'd wake in the morning uncertain as to whether he had slept with his wife. This didn't work either. Hopkins still did not go home. Realizing the adultery would soon be obvious, Stewart sent Hopkins back up to the front and also sent orders to an old ally of his, also at the front, for reasons of national security, that Hopkins should be left behind accidentally during an attack so that he might be killed. The strategy worked, and Hopkins was killed. Sally Hopkins mourned his death, President John Stewart mourned his death, and then Sally married Stewart and moved into the presidential suite. The child was born. One day a minister came to see Stewart, an old and trusted friend from his boyhood. He said he wanted to alert Stewart to an injustice that was being done about which he had heard. He told him the story of a rich and powerful man who had taken the property of a poor servant of his, a man who was loyal and who worked for him but who had very little money, and he took that property simply because he wanted it and not because he needed it, because he had more than he could ever use in his life. Stewart became increasingly angry as this tale unfolded, and finally he said to his minister friend, "By God, the man who did this deserves to die." At this, the minister declared, "God says, you are that man." You have taken the wife of Alexander Hopkins and had him killed so that you could keep your sin with his wife a secret. Because you have utterly scorned God, your child will die. Stuart realized suddenly and deeply how serious and grave his sin was, how far he had fallen from God's grace, how completely he had turned away, and how black his heart had become. He fell to his knees in front of the minister and repented, crying out to God for forgiveness, asking to be brought back into God's presence and to have his heart made clean again. He even wrote out his prayer of repentance in order that it be heard by all the people at the next worship service at the National Cathedral. So contrite was his heart that he made his sin public and confessed it in public through this prayer. And now I'll tell you the rest of the story. The psalm which we said today, Psalm 51, is that actual prayer of repentance. The author lived not in Washington, but in Jerusalem, and his name was not John Stuart, but David, King David. The story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, if you'd like to read it. The general's name was Uriah, and his wife's name was Bathsheba. The minister was the prophet Nathan. The child did die, as Nathan predicted, 7 days later. But David was forgiven by God after admitting to his sin and asking for forgiveness, and another son, Solomon, was born to David and Bathsheba, and he became famous throughout the world for his wisdom and caring. A good thing came from an act that had been the blackest sin, because David is willing to acknowledge, confess, and repent. God will forgive even murder. Even the darkest soul can be made clean again. I told this story today using names and places familiar to our time rather than the biblical names we normally hear, because it is often easy for us to hear old Bible prayers, such as the Psalm today, and old Bible stories, and not be cut to the quick by them, not be personally affected or moved. They are about other people in another time and place, and we often don't feel their relevance to us today, in this time, in this place. And further, sin is not a popular subject these days. When we do something wrong, it's usually someone else's fault. My parents, or the neighbors, or society. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, wrote a book in the early 70s titled Whatever Became of Sin. In it, he says, modern society has quite conveniently thrown out the idea and even the word sin. He says, we now speak of errors and mistakes and infractions, but never of sin. What was once a sin against God's moral code is now at best defined as a crime against state law or a mental illness to be cured. And if it's not illegal, then it's nobody's business but our own. Certainly God and God's righteousness do not enter into it. Now, David's sins were many in this incident. Even today, he might well get away with both of those sins, the adultery and the murder, since the murder couldn't be proved, and the adultery is now, well, not exactly unheard of. In fact, in some circles, very few would suggest out loud that sleeping with someone else's wife might be sinful. And some experts would even suggest that such unfaithfulness, which they would put in quotes, is healthy and demonstrates a mature sexuality. The truth is, we can all ignore sin as much as we like. We can all pretend it doesn't exist, or that it is an artifact of an earlier and less sophisticated civilization. But God's righteousness endures, and truth is, we all know it. Lent is an ideal season to face our sins, because it leads to the central event of our faith, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in payment for those sins. You know what your sins are, I certainly know what mine are. It's time, I think, for each of us to honestly and courageously face the sins that we have, little or great, big sin or little sin, sin is sin. Whether in our case it is adultery or embezzlement, cheating on our taxes, simply being cranky with our wife or husband, sin is sin. And so now what I would ask is that each of us bring into our hearts those sins which we know we have committed, and listen in silence, thinking of those sins, as I read you again the prayer which David wrote when he confessed his sin against God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me the joy of your saving help again, and sustain me with your bountiful spirit. I will teach your ways to the wicked, and sinners shall return to you. Deliver me from death, O God, and my tongue shall sing of your righteousness, O God of my salvation. Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Amen.